Jeremy, come on up here, bro. As you guys know, we had Jeremy share a few months ago about what's going to be taking place in his life and in Brandon Dyke's life. As you know, they are going to be going, maybe some of you don't know, they both are going to be heading out on Tuesday, heading down for a pastors in training time with Pastor John Corson. It was originally scheduled to be down in Mexico at the orphanage and school of discipleship they had. Well, now it's been moved up to Applegate, the church that Pastor John originally started. And it's going to be up there. So moving from the desert up to the mountain. And it's going to be an equally great time of just John. What Pastor John is doing is just taking about 20 guys or so. About 20 guys, and just really investing into them and training them up and just feeding them and just mentoring them so that they can be trained up for the ministry. And Jeremy and Brandon are fortunate enough to be able to take part in that. And so they're leaving on Tuesday. They're going to be gone for about 3 months and then coming back here. And we're excited to hear all the reports about what the Lord's done. And then they're praying about Kamloops and starting a Bible study, a church in Kamloops. So we're also excited about that, and we're going to continue to pray for the Lord's open door and the Lord's will to be done there. So, Jeremy, it's good to have you sharing with us today. So I'm going to pass the mic over to you. It's all yours, bro.
The real reason that Brent wants me to share today is to check my teaching out and make sure that he's okay with sending me to Kamloops to go plant a church. So, yeah. If you want to turn in your Bibles today to John chapter 6, and if you were paying attention to what it was that Teresa shared this morning, you're not going to believe what I'm going to have to share with you this morning, because what she shared, her testimony, was a perfect illustration of what I'm going to share with you today. And I didn't know what she was going to share, and she didn't know what I was going to share, which is just further proof of how wonderful the Holy Spirit works in our lives, putting things together the way that He promised to. Because we're not going to talk about blessings for believers. We're going to talk about difficulties for disciples. John chapter 6 has a lot to tell us. And it's a long chapter, and I wish I could go verse by verse through the whole thing. But I don't think I have time to do that, unless you guys want to stay here an awful long time, and I don't think that you do. So what I'm going to do is, and here's one of the blessings about just teaching one time, is you can share not just the word, which of course I'm going to do this morning, but also a message. There's a message in John chapter 6 that every single person here needs to hear, because it's about Jesus Christ, who it's only ever been about Jesus Christ. And I want to share with you the same Jesus that Teresa just shared with you, the Jesus who isn't mad at you, the Jesus who loves you, the Jesus who poured out His whole life for you. So John chapter 6, and I'm not even there yet because I spent so much time just chatting in my preamble that I didn't turn to it, but there I am. John chapter 6 starts out in verse 1 through verse 14, when Christ feeds the 5,000, and you guys know that story. If you've gone to church for a long time or grew up in Sunday school, you probably, you know, acted out the feeding of the 5,000. And when I was a kid going to a little Pentecostal church, I remember what they did was they handed out a loaf of bread and then a bunch of gummy worms, and they prayed for it and then passed it out. But see, when they passed out the bread and the gummy worms, they actually had enough for all of us from the very get-go. So what God did here was a miracle. It wasn't just a cute little illustration, but it was a real miracle showing us that God will provide for our needs. He can meet us miraculously whenever it is that He sees a need arise. So in chapter 6, He does this amazing miracle. He takes the food from, I think it is from one boy, or is that probably the previous time He fed them? But at any rate, Jesus says to Philip, "What are we going to eat?" And Philip goes and rustles up some food, brings it back and says, "Well, you know, this isn't enough to feed everybody." And Jesus says, "Oh, Philip, make the people sit down." And then there was much grass in place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them. And the story goes on, and with that very small amount of bread and fish, He passes it all out, and 5,000 people are fed. So not only did Jesus do this amazing miracle, but 5,000 people were witnesses to it, which is quite something. I mean, you want proof. You know, you hear of these different miracle revival healing services and stuff like that, and, you know, Primetime Live or 2020 goes and investigates, and there's never any proof. And here we have 5,000 people who the proof is in them, literally. I mean, they watched what Jesus did. They watched Him pass it out. They saw the miracle take place. There were witnesses. And more importantly than there being witnesses to what actually happened, they themselves knew, which I'm going to talk about later, which is why I want to emphasize it now. Then in verse 15, another miracle takes place when Jesus walks across the water. See, the disciples got into the boat, hopped the boat, and crossed the Sea of Galilee, which is called the Sea of Tiberias. They get to the other, they're heading towards the other side, but they left Jesus behind. And everybody on that side of the lake knew that. They saw the disciples get into the boat and take off. They saw Jesus stay behind. And so the next day they came back looking for Jesus. And the boat that the disciples had taken was gone, but they knew that Jesus hadn't gone with them. But see, in this passage, what Jesus had done when he stayed behind for a little bit of time is he caught up with the disciples by walking across the water, and again, an amazing miracle. And the people were completely flummoxed. It says in verse 22 that on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat except the one that his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they had ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" These people were puzzled because something had happened that ought not to have been able to happen. I mean, Jesus was left behind, and yet here he is on the other side of the lake because he crossed the sea. He walked across the sea himself. And Jesus begins, and this is where we're going to pick it up. He begins this discourse, if you will, where he begins speaking with these people and sharing some amazing truths with them, which they were not able to grasp at this time, as we will see, which is kind of what I want to talk about today. You know, Teresa mentioned that she wished that she could say that the Christian life was all blessings and good things, but it's not. It's full of difficulties, and it's full of trials, and it's full of troubles. In fact, Jesus himself said, "You will have many troubles and sorrows while you are here upon the earth." When Jesus says something, and an absolute statement like that, I can take it to the bank. I know that I'm going to have trials and troubles. These people came to Jesus looking for answers to questions. And so often when I go to the Lord with questions, I don't always get the answers I expect, which is what these people are about to experience. So they come to him and they say, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." See, these people crossed a lake not to get more of Jesus Christ the person, not to get more of Jesus Christ the message, but to get food. And Jesus has to set things straight. You know, he did this miracle for them. He was more than willing to do this miracle for them. But they kind of missed the whole point. The point wasn't that they could follow Jesus around and get bread. The point is that Jesus could feed them in a far greater sense than mere bread could ever provide for them. The people responded and said to him, "Oh, well, what shall we do that we may do the works of God?" See, as soon as Jesus said, "Why are you looking for bread? I mean, is that the only reason you're following me?" They're all like, "Oh, no, no, I'm spiritual. What then shall we do that we do the works of God?" Man, I feel like that a lot of the time. You know, I really want things from the Lord that are kind of for me. And then when it's pointed out to me, you know, either in times of prayer or times in the Word, and I catch myself, "Oh, Lord, yes, I want to be spiritual. So what do you want for me?" But you know, these people, they're so funny. They say, Jesus answers them and says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." And therefore they said to him, verse 30, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" So the first thing these people do is follow Jesus to get the bread. And Jesus said, "All you want is bread. That's the only reason why you follow me." And they say, "No, no, no, no. Oh, what shall we do that we do the works of God?" And Jesus says, "Well, believe in him who he has sent." And now having got that spiritual stuff out of the way, they say, "Oh, well, what sign will you perform then that we believe you?" Now remember, these people who are asking these questions are the ones who had just crossed the lake looking for Jesus. Why were they looking for Jesus? Because he'd fed them the day before. And how did he feed them? By a miracle. And yet here they are, the very next day, probably 24 hours later or less, saying, "Show us a sign to prove that you're the Son of God." He had already given them a sign to prove that he was the Son of God. And a lot of people today look at look to signs and wonders as an answer to maybe a spiritual drought in their own soul. And to that I can only say, signs and wonders, as we see time and time and time and time and time and time again in the story of Israel, don't really make that much of a difference, do they? They didn't change the hearts of the Israelites. Didn't change these people's hearts. God did an amazing miracle for them, a sign to prove. And 24 hours later, they're saying, well, give us a sign to prove. If I were Jesus, and you should all be very thankful that I am not Jesus, but if I were Jesus, I'd be very frustrated at this point in time. I just fed you. What more do you want from me? But Jesus is patient, he is kind, and he's there to minister truth. So he meets the deeper need as he goes on and says in picking up where the people left off, they say, what work will you do? Verse 31, for our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And in verse 32, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you that Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They didn't know exactly what he was saying, but it sounded pretty good. Verse 35, and so Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, and this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Understand that if you have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot fall out of his hands. Aren't you thankful for that? These people had come for bread, and Jesus said, you don't need bread, you need this truth. You need the real bread, the true bread from heaven. Because what you need to understand, kids, is if I've got you, no one can take you away. And these people just didn't get it. Jesus is sharing some of the most profound truths, some of the most beautiful things ever spoken from a prophet. Because, of course, Jesus was at the very least that. And here's this amazing message that he's telling them. He's telling them, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Not only will the enemy not be able to pluck you out of Jesus' hand, but at the last day, we will all be raised up and join him in heaven forever. That is tremendous. That is why we have hope. That is why we have joy. That is why we embrace this message and embrace our Jesus. Look at what he's done. Look at what he's doing. Look at what he will do. But these people just didn't get it. Jesus goes on. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And verse 41, then the Jews murmured. Jesus is in the middle of sharing the most beautiful thing ever, that it is not works that you'll be saved by, it is not works and deeds that will get you into heaven, but it is belief that will lead to everlasting life. The most beautiful truth ever won for humankind, ever given by God to us as a gift to humanity. And these people are murmuring. Can I encourage you that when you go through the Word, to take it exactly for what it is? Don't try and think about what you want from your life, but look to the Word to find out what it is that he wants for your life. Because in retrospect, we can look back 2,000 years and look at this passage and say, those Jewish people are crazy. How did they miss the most important message ever given by a man? But you know, we can be in that same boat. I want this and I want that, and Lord, I'm praying for this, and I just don't see it. I don't understand it. Where's the answer that I want? I asked you a question. Just answer my question the way I want it. I want to see just give me a sign. Stop talking and give me a sign. Do a miracle. Do this thing. Give me that. And we miss the beautiful things that he is saying to us. So I'd encourage you, as you go through the Word, find out what it is that God is saying to you. Don't try and say something to the Word. For when you do, you find yourself murmuring. Because you know what? Jesus is not going to capitulate to your whims. And if you thought that he was, I'm sorry to let you down. But that's not what the Word says. Don't you know that his ways are far higher than your ways? And speaking from experience, I can tell you this, I am so glad that it is he who's had his way in my life and not me. So the Jewish people murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he then says, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. It's not deeds, it's not works, it's belief. Believing in Jesus, believing on the one that God sent. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. See, these people were following Jesus everywhere he would go because they wanted more bread. And Jesus said, don't you get it? There's something way greater, way bigger, way grander going on here. I am the true bread from heaven, and if you believe on me, you will have everlasting life. He even goes as far to say in verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. See, what the people had said when they were quoting the scriptures to Jesus is, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And God says, don't you get it? I could give you more bread. That is not out of my grasp. But what of it? You eat and you die. I'm willing to give you something far greater than that. Aren't you glad that when you ask for really dumb things, facile things, things that are ephemeral, God says, you know what? I'm going to answer your prayers in ways you never even expected. I'm going to exceed everything you could ever ask for, because you just don't ask for good enough stuff. That's why the scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings that cannot be uttered, because we just cannot, with our own minds and our limited imaginations, even begin to think of what it is that God wants to do for our lives. That's why the Holy Spirit has to be praying. Aren't you glad that it is the Holy Spirit praying? Aren't you glad you're not relying on your own prayers to get you through your life? Jesus is doing something far greater, far grander. That's just his nature. He could no more forget to do these types of things than you could forget to breathe. He simply cannot forget to bless you far greater than you could even ever pray for. Something I'm very thankful for. So after he says this, that he shall give his flesh, which he shall give for the life of the world. Verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Okay, now they're listening. Now it's not about the manna, and it's not about the signs. They got it. They understand now flesh. And it says in my version, the New King James Version, therefore they quarreled. They fought. They argued. Why? Because Jesus just said, cannibalize me. That's what he said. He said, eat my flesh. Now, of course, we know that that's not what he meant. But you have to keep in mind who these people are. These are not 20th century Western Christians who've had the benefit of 2,000 years and seeing the outworking of God to understand what it means. Wonderful theologians and people who have written great books on the subject and had the epistles to explain these things, like in 1 Corinthians. These were people who lived under the law. And the idea of eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood, they couldn't drink any blood, never mind Jesus' blood and flesh. Forget eating a man, they couldn't even eat bacon, for crying out loud. These things were forbidden. So when Jesus says something, you need to put yourself in the mindset that these people had. There was a reason why they were a little bit upset. Eat your flesh? Are you crazy? I'm a good Jewish person. I've followed the law my entire life, and now you tell me the only way for me to live forever is to eat your flesh? Well, I can follow you so far, but not that far. That's a line I will not cross, and these people quarreled. Has Jesus ever said something to you that you didn't understand? We know what Jesus meant. They didn't know. Is Jesus saying something to you in your life that you don't quite understand? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, verse 53, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. As soon as they get this whole idea of this flesh, the concept of eating the flesh, they freak out. And understandably so. Again, if I had been a Jewish person at that time, this would have been a very offensive thought. Why would I eat Jesus' flesh? First of all, he's just the son of Joseph and Mary, which isn't that big of a deal, so I don't know why he's calling himself the true bread. But now he expects me to eat him? I don't think so. I don't fly that way. I mean, it's just not in me. I can't violate the law in such a way. What does Jesus do? Does he say, oh, you misunderstood me. Let me explain it to you. No, he says, oh, did I not make myself clear? Unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood, unless you do these things, you have no life within you. These people are like, don't tell me I don't have life within me. I am a Jew. I have followed the law. I have done everything the Lord required of me. Don't tell me that by not eating your flesh and not drinking. You understand? See, these people were quarreling amongst themselves. What is he talking about? Cannibalize him? That's ridiculous. I would never do that. I'm a good Jewish person. And instead of Jesus explaining everything right away and apologizing profusely, he ups the ante, doesn't he? He makes it even more difficult. Now he doesn't just say flesh and blood and this is how you obtain eternal life. Now he says it's the only way you obtain eternal life. And these people are like, that's it. I've had it with this guy. Now understand that they had followed him into the wilderness, and that's why he had to feed him in the first place, remember? So clearly, they had liked something about what he was saying. They liked something about his personality, something about his demeanor, something about his message. They followed him into a wilderness, and they were there for so long that they all got hungry and he had to feed them. So these people had followed Jesus at least for some good reason at some point in their lives, but now he says something and they just don't get it. Jesus, don't tell me that. Have you ever been in that boat? Jesus says something difficult to you? Oh, don't tell me that. I don't want to hear that. Not now. And then he makes it harder. Would you turn with me to Genesis? There's a story of a man who was asked to do something very difficult. We are not alone in this walk. I think it's Genesis chapter 22. I didn't mark it ahead of time, but it's right around that part of the scriptures. It is chapter 22. Abraham, the father of the faith. You know, God asked him to do something difficult in chapter 22. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And he said, here I am. See, every time God had spoken to Abraham, something really good had happened. And so when Abraham heard God say, Abraham, yes, Lord. Verse 2, and he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. You know, I've heard the story so many times that sometimes it's hard to remember that Abraham is in fact a human being who had the same emotions I do, had the same relationships, the same ties, the same basic human nature. He had waited decades and decades for a son, and he finally had a son whom he loved so much. Thank you, Lord, you have been so good to me. I thank you for your blessings, and in every way, I will worship you, I will follow you, I will praise you because you've been so good to me. But now God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, you need to offer up your son as a burnt offering. Now God has said some hard things to me in my time, but he's never said anything like this. Go offer your son as a sacrifice. And here's the thing. If you are Abraham and you get this message from God, I'm guessing you're probably struggling with the decision just a little bit, right? But that's not all God said. He said, you also need to go to a far-off land. So not only do you need to do the sacrifice, but you need to take a three-day journey and really think about this. Then you need to walk up a mountain, and then I'll let you do it. See, God didn't just say, get it over and done with, quick and painless. You asked me to do something difficult, Lord, okay, that's it, I'm done. God said, no, 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 you have to go to the son of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning. He didn't wait. He didn't try and get God to capitulate to his will. He didn't try and switch religions. He rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told them. Is God saying difficult things to you? If he hasn't, he will. And when he does, what will you do? And you may say, but I don't understand. Doesn't Abraham kind of get out of this? You know, doesn't Isaac end up living because God provides the sacrifice? And for those of you who haven't ever read the story before, I'm sorry for spoiling the ending for you. But the good news is by the time Isaac gets up there and walks in obedience, as he picks up the knife and he's getting ready to plunge it into his son, God says, stop, and he provides a lamb. And that's a picture of Jesus Christ being provided for us, which I love. I didn't have to be killed. I didn't have to be slaughtered. It was the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God provided. Wonderful picture. And so you guys might say, well, what you're saying then is you have difficult things that the Lord says to you, but then he solves it all right at the end and everything's going to be okay. It was just a test. And that's true. That is what happened for Abraham. But you know, he didn't know exactly what was going to happen in verse 3, did he? But he rose up early. You know, if I believed that God was going to get me out of this somehow, I probably wouldn't have split the wood. That's a lot of extra work I wouldn't have had to do, because if God's just going to provide a lamb anyways, you know, I can figure it all out when I get up there. You know, why even bring my son? Because I know God's going to provide a lamb. But Abraham did not know any of these things. Remember, you get to look back 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years ago and hear the stories. And you know what they mean, because they're interpreted in places like Hebrews and so on and so forth. Wonderful stories that give us hope and encouragement, but imagine that you're Abraham, and this is your only son that you waited decades for, and then God says, and now you need to kill him. And not only do you need to kill him, you need to make a long journey in order to do it. And Abraham, his heart, I would imagine, grieved. God, I mean, I know a lot of these pagan deities require human sacrifice. I just didn't think you were like that, but if this is what you, I don't understand, but if this is what you want from me, then this is what I'll do for you. And he rose early and he did it. Obedience. He didn't understand, but he did it. And we're told in Hebrews that he didn't understand exactly how God was going to work, but somehow he knew that God would come through because he had a promise that he would have many generations, many descendants. So he just kept trusting God and walking with God. Getting back to John chapter 6. These people had just been told something very difficult, something very offensive, something that they hadn't expected. See, they were used to reading the Old Testament, which promised them that if they just followed the law, the rules and the regulations, the stipulations, that they would be blessed. In fact, there's whole chapters in Leviticus that say the blessings of obedience. And in Deuteronomy, the blessings of obedience. These people were used to a quid pro quo arrangement with God. And in John chapter 6, Jesus is something so offensive to them, something that seems so contrary to the law that they followed for so many years faithfully, that they cannot stand it. They start quarreling with one another, fighting with one another. And if I can find John chapter 6, I'll pick up where I left off. And it says in verse 60, therefore many of his disciples. Notice it doesn't say here many of the people in the crowd. It says, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Because I'm sharing this story with you, and you may say, yeah, but I'm not one of those people of Israel. I recognize that I'm not under the law, and I know what Jesus means when he says, you know, eat the flesh and drink the blood. You know, it's communion, and it's what he's done for me. And so I'm kind of more of a disciple kind of guy. But you see, it says here that it was his disciples who said, well, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Probably what Abraham was thinking, huh? This is hard to understand. I didn't think you were this kind of God, and you promised me this son, so why are you taking away the very thing that you promised me? Has God ever said something difficult to you? Think of that right now. Think of the things that he's asked you to do, and you say, Lord, I don't know if I'm up for this. I don't know if I can do it. See, you come to a juncture like these disciples where you ask these questions and you say, Lord, am I understanding you right? Because this is kind of hard. I kind of expected more in the way of blessings, more in the way of, you know, I want things to give you praise for. And how can you asking this of me, how can I thank you for that? You guys know the scripture when it says in James, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Paul goes on to say that we join in the sufferings of Christ, and what a privilege that is. And sometimes it's hard for us to square, because in North America, we're really used to this idea of blessings for believers, blessings for believers. I could probably find you, 100 ministries who have blessings for believers in their literature. That's a popular concept. But what about difficulties for disciples? You know, I've often heard it said that everyone loves highlighting the promises of God's word, but they highlight the ones that they like to apply to their lives, and they don't highlight verses like, yea, and all the godly shall suffer persecution. Or, here on this earth you will have many sorrows. And yet those are promises too, aren't they? See, the Christian life is one of unending blessing, but sometimes that blessing looks just a little bit different from what you expected. I like to share something that happened in my life, something difficult that God asked me to do. It's 2006, and in 1999, I met a very cute girl that I fell in love with almost immediately. And we started hanging out as much as we possibly could. She lived in Oregon, and I lived in Canada, and that was tough. But we made the long-distance phone calls, and finally we got together a couple times, and I hopped on down to Oregon, and I went to her church and hung out with her. And her church, I think her pastor's name was like John, I don't know, like Corazon or something like that. And the church was Apple something, something, something. And I was thinking to myself, I've never heard of any of these people, but you know what? Oh, this girl is really cute. And she likes me. And that was enough to get me to go all the way down to Oregon and relocate my entire life. And I'll be honest with you, my relationship with the Lord at that time, I liked him. I liked him a lot. I mean, Jesus is a pretty good dude, but love him, trust him with my whole life. Well, you know, I got to look out for myself. I got to look out for number one, and that would be me. So, you know, I make these pledges to the Lord. I pray these things, but in my heart, I'm really only hoping for the things that I envision for my life. And what I envision for my life is marrying this girl, you know what I'm saying? So I'm hanging out with this girl all the time, down in Oregon and enjoying her company, and we're meeting with pastors, and they're like, yeah, this looks good, you know, keep going forward, and we're seeking the Lord on our own. We're seeking the Lord together. It just seems good. And we get engaged in July of 2000, and that was tremendously exciting. And as time went on for the rest of the summer, I was trying to get a work visa together so I could stay in the U.S. so I could be with her and we could make plans and get a place and all of these sorts of things that you do leading up to marriage, plan the wedding. And by September, things weren't as rosy as they had once been. Suddenly, there was arguments that didn't used to matter that much that suddenly seemed to matter to both of us, and we just kept ramming heads. And her dad kind of decided he didn't like me in September, and that never goes good. You know, I get like the dirty look. You know the glare? I got the glare. And since dinner for me was at their house every single evening, I can't tell you how uncomfortable that September was. Every night, the glare. And I began to feel inside myself that something was horribly wrong here, and I was about to lose something that I did not want to let go of. And so I grasped on even tighter. And I'm telling you that began one of the most difficult seasons of my entire life, because I felt like somebody, something, someone, maybe God, was starting to take this away from me. And I didn't understand it. No, 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 Lord, you don't understand. See, all of these times that I prayed that you would bring me my wife and that I wouldn't waste any time with anybody else and that it would be, you know, I prayed all these things and I expect you to hold up your end of the bargain. I mean, I prayed, you answered, that's how it works. And yet I felt this tugging and this pulling, and I felt like we were being separated more and more and more. And I started to freak out. I'm telling you that if you are depending on your own plans for your life, if you are depending on a God who only answers your prayers exactly as you expect them answered, you are going to find yourself beginning to panic when God actually does his real work in your life. Do you know that? See, God was saying a difficult thing. He's like, I'm going to need to take this away from you. But Lord, we're engaged. That's a commitment recognized in your word. Can't take it from me. Too late. Should have done something sooner. I'm not kidding you. These are the thoughts that are going through my head. These are the things I'm weighing in my heart, but God can't take it away. We're engaged. That's a commitment. It's biblical. And I'm trying to out-argue God on his own turf. Have you ever tried to do that? You wouldn't be the first, and you won't be the last. But again, his ways are higher than our ways. And so in October, I hop on a Greyhound bus because the whole work visa thing's not working out. Interesting, the work visa thing's not working out. I wonder if God had anything to do with that too, huh? And so I get on a bus and I go home. And as I say goodbye to my fiance, she didn't even give me a hug goodbye. She wouldn't even wait till the bus showed up. She just left. And I'm like, what? That's so cold. And I started crying because I knew at that moment, this is done. And so I get home and I'm, you know, kind of panicking and my heart's beating fast. And I go and I get on the internet and I check. And sure enough, there's an email from her and saying, hey, we'll be together forever soon. And that was exciting. And I said, oh, well, I was worried about nothing. 2 days later, oh, no, the email I had been dreading. The email said something like, I'm sorry I have to tell you this, but we need to have a serious talk. I'm going to call you on Monday. So she calls me and says, in 10 minutes, the relationship is over. You're not the right one. I've got lots of your stuff. I'll send it to Seattle. You can figure a way to pick it up, but don't call me. Don't email me. Don't talk to my parents. Don't come to my church. Don't talk to my friends. You need to stay away. And my heart was shattered into millions of little tiny pieces. Because God was saying something to me. Oh, I heard it all right. I just didn't understand it. I said, this is hard, Lord. Who can understand it? I'm a disciple. I'm not one of these people on the outside. I'm not one of these people that just follows you for bread. I'm your disciple. I follow you through thick and through thin. I want what you want for my life. And you want this for my life, so why are you taking it away? I mean, all the pastors said it was good, and you let us get engaged, and that's a biblical commitment, so I don't understand what's going on. And for like a week, Lord, bring us back together, you know, alternating between crying and praying fervently toward the Lord. Lord, bring us back together. But you know, I knew that this was over. I mean, I felt the loss in my soul. You see, we read stories like the story of Abraham in Genesis 22, and it is a beautiful story. And even though true, we know how it ends. And we know that, yeah, Abraham went through a tough time, but hey, he got to the top of the mountain, raised up the knife, and God provided a substitute. But you see what I'm getting at here? What about the times when the Lord doesn't provide a substitute? See, in Abraham's case, God was illustrating a wonderful truth that Jesus would provide, or that God would provide Jesus as the Lamb to take away your sins, that it wouldn't be your death that would be required, but his would stand in your place. But you know, the very practical reality of it is that lots of times when difficulties come your way, they get more and more difficult, and you don't have a happy ending. And so I come back to Canada, I get this letter, I have this phone call, and I'm shattered into 1,000 pieces. I can barely even function, I can barely even make it through my day. I can't tell you what it felt like. Words cannot express it. I've heard the expression, the long dark season of the soul. That's a pretty good estimation of where I was at that point in my life. It was the only person I'd ever really come to care about that much, and I'd waited a long time, and it seemed like such a good thing that the Lord had given me, so why would he take it away? Where's the happy ending? We want resolution in our lives. We want a God who will do the things that we want him to do, because after all, I'm not a bad person, and if I want something for my life, is that so wrong? But you see, again, his ways are higher than your ways. What you think is good may not necessarily be so. There are times in your lives when you are desiring something, when you earnestly want something, and God says, man, as it says in his word, no good thing will I withhold from them that walk uprightly. Good job, I'm going to give you the good thing. And you're like, great, this is awesome, I'm excited. And then your fiance breaks up with you, and you're like, I don't understand that. Come on now, you said the good thing. Where's the good thing? And you're waiting and wondering and weeping and wailing and wondering and doubting and drifting. Have you been there? Where's the happy ending? I want the happy ending. Lord, you said no good thing. Will you withhold from them that walk uprightly? Lord, I'm walking in Jesus. I'm walking uprightly. I don't understand. But you see, the thing that I thought was good was not good at all. And in retrospect, and I'll tell you something that I just found out in the last couple of months, the girl that I was engaged to is no longer walking with the Lord. So what was that good thing that you wanted from me, Jeremy? You wanted to get married to who now? No, I take it back, Lord. I take it back. You were right all along. Does that surprise you that that's part of my story, that God was right all along? See, God is right all along. But sometimes it's hard to understand that. Sometimes you feel like these people in verse 60, and you say, this is a hard saying. This is a difficult thing. Who can understand it? And verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this make you stumble? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? See, what Jesus is saying here is, if you're having a hard time getting through this whole flesh and blood thing, you ain't seen nothing yet, because one day I am going to, you think you're stumbling now because I'm the son of Joseph and the son of Mary and you can't understand how I'll be the true bread, that I will be the one who ministers everlasting life. You haven't seen anything yet, because one day I'm going to ascend to the heavens. And again, did his disciples understand this? Let's find out. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And then he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. These guys wanted bread to eat. And Jesus said, I'll give you the true bread from heaven. Go ahead, eat my flesh. And they said, eat your flesh? What are you talking about? And he said, you must eat my flesh if you want everlasting life. And they said, this is a hard thing. We don't understand it. Jesus said, you haven't seen anything yet. If you're having a hard time comprehending this, what are you going to do when I ascend to heaven? That's going to blow your mind. Don't you understand that what I'm saying to you right now is truth and life? Now, here's what you need to understand. Remember who he's talking to. He's not talking to the Jewish people in the crowd anymore. He's not talking to the multitude. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. Disciples lived with Jesus, ate with Jesus, walked with Jesus, slept with Jesus, woke with Jesus, worshiped with Jesus, read the Word with Jesus. They did everything with Jesus. That's what makes them disciples and not the multitude. There's a distinction here. There's the multitude and there's the disciples. These are the people that had been there through thick and thin. They saw the miracles. And no, not just the one of the 5,000 that the people saw. Although those people did see that miracle, they ate the fruit of that miracle. And they had a hard time accepting this. No, now we're talking about the disciples. The disciples who'd been there, they'd seen him raise the dead. They'd seen him bring sight to the blind. They'd seen him raise up lame men so that they could walk. And it was these that were saying, this is a hard thing. Who can understand it? And Jesus gives them this answer and says, don't you understand the words I'm giving you are eternal life? Now at this point, again, I wouldn't expect much from the crowd. But I expect a little bit more from the disciples. Yeah, disciples, come on, wake up. Can't you understand that he's giving you the words of life? So don't worry about it. But what does verse 66 say? And from that time on, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Is God saying something difficult to you? If he hasn't, he will. And when he does, what will you do? I'm not suggesting that you guys are the crowd. I'm suggesting that you are the disciples, but my Bible tells me that disciples can struggle too. That it's not an automatic, that it's not a given. That there are going to come times in your lives when God says very difficult things, when God may break you up with your fiance, when God may take away a job or take away a loved one in your life. And then what will you do? Were you just there for the bread? Were you just there for the miracles? Or are you there for the truth? Are you there for the person of Jesus Christ? Is that enough for you? See, these people wandered away. His disciples, the people that had lived with him minute by minute, hour by hour, and see the Son of God, God incarnate in the flesh, ministering love. Now, you guys have read the Bible. You know the Gospels. Jesus was so kind, so loving, so cheerful, so joyful. In fact, the scriptures say that the oil of joy was poured out on him more than on anyone else. There had never been a more joyful, cheerful human being in the history of humanity, and everyone loved him. They loved him, except for the religious leaders, but the crowds, the people, the children, they loved him. So the disciples didn't get to see him, you know, the Saturday night Jesus service on Mount Carmel or whatever. They saw day by day, minute by minute, that this man was perfect in love, in truth, in hope, in worship, in word. I mean, in everything that he does, he's perfect. I would have been blown away, but these disciples hit one snag, and they wander away. One thing that they don't understand. Here's my question. Why didn't they ask Jesus what he meant? When Jesus told the parables, remember the disciples said, "Come, okay, Jesus, tell us what's going on here, because I don't understand." And sure enough, Jesus said, "Well, how long do I have to be with you, hard-hearted people?" First he rebuked them, true enough. But then he went and explained the parable of, remember, the sower and the seed. And he explained exactly what he meant. It was difficult to understand, but if you ask him what he means, he tells you. Why aren't they doing that now? Why don't they just ask him, "Jesus, what do you mean? What do you mean eat your flesh? You can't mean really eat your flesh, because that's cannibalism, right?" I mean, all they needed to do was ask, but they didn't ask. They left. And I can't tell you how many people I've known and grown up with that have walked with the Lord, have known the good things, the blessings that he brings, hit one difficult thing and walk away. Walk away into hopelessness and chaos. And I don't understand why. But I've been at that precipice. I've been at that point where I said, "God, if you're good, why are you doing this to me?" For months and months and months, I prayed, I sought the Lord. "Lord, why did you take my fiance away from me? I don't understand. I don't understand. This is a hard and difficult thing. I don't get it. Don't you love me? Don't you love me? Why?" Because I didn't understand what it is that he was trying to do in my life. And you guys might say, "Well, this is kind of a depressing story. Isn't there a happy ending?" Hollywood writes happy endings, but real life sometimes takes some twists and turns that you just don't expect, doesn't it? Very rarely do you have a neat, tidy resolution in your life. Oh, sometimes you do, and when you do, enjoy it. But there's going to be many times when you have sorrows, troubles, difficulties. And when you have those times, when you come to that precipice where you say, "Do I stay with Jesus or do I wander away?" like these disciples did in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples. How many disciples did he have? I don't know, but it says many. And 12 were left, which means more than 12 left. How many was it? 20? 100? 300? I don't know. But it says many. I look at the church today and I see that we're heading into an age of difficulty. And all you need to do is look at the lawmakers of the land and look at the direction media is heading and the general consensus of society towards religion and religious expression to realize things are going to start to get difficult for us, aren't they? Well, when things got difficult for this group of disciples, many of them, most of them left. I fear that for today's church. And you know what? There's a way out. There's a loophole. Let's read on. Verse 67. And then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" You see, when you encounter these difficult situations in your life, when you come to that precipice and you ask yourself, "Do I walk with Jesus, even though I don't understand what he's saying and he seems to be something of a lunatic? Or do I step off and get away from this thing? Do I just leave it behind and go my own way?" Understand that Jesus is not standing there with a bullwhip waiting to beat you into submission. In fact, he turns to you and said, "I will not compel you. Do you want to stay or would you like to go?" See, for these people who have this picture of this brutal, violent God, they don't understand. No, God's heart is that you would choose what you want to do. He's going to do everything he can to make this gospel attractive and for you to recognize how good it is. Remember, these disciples that he was asking this question to had walked with him for years before he gave him this, you know, this option. But he does turn to them after they've seen his goodness and said, So what do you think? What would you like to do?" And I found myself asking that question as I stood on the precipice. Do I want to stay with Jesus? He's not exactly what I thought he'd be. He's not the God that gives me everything I want. He's not the God where you pop in a quarter and he entertains you. He's not the God that, you know, performs magic tricks on command. Even though I've been to a lot of churches where basically these things were believed, if not implicitly, then certainly tacitly. Or do you want a living God who has a relationship with you? And just like any other relationship, it can be unpredictable. It can have twists and turns. There can be personality conflicts, and you always lose those conflicts. What are you going to do? The answer is simple, my friends, and it's found in the very next verse, and it is one of the most profound verses in the entirety of the Word. And then Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom would we go?" Great point. if you find yourself standing at a precipice today, maybe you've known the Lord, maybe you are one of these crowds, one of the multitude, but for whatever reason, you decided to kind of eavesdrop on the conversation, and you find yourself listening to this difficult thing, and then kind of standing around waiting to see how Jesus will respond, and he says to you, well, would you like to go? I have the words of eternal life, but would you like to leave? Everybody else did. You can too. You can, like Simon Peter, recognize, as I did, as I sat in my bedroom, weeping for my loss, and say, but where else am I going to go? You've got me, Jesus. You mean you say I can go, but I can't go because if I leave you, what do I have? Understand that if you don't know Jesus today, or if you do, but you're standing at that precipice, or years down the road, you find yourself at a precipice, and Jesus says, what do you want to do, go or stay? Please come back to John chapter 6 and ask yourself this question, where else are you going to go? Who else is going to love you and counsel you and bless you? Who else is going to hold your hand through trial and tribulation and sorrow? Who else cares so much about you that he laid down his very life, set aside even his divinity, not in the eternal sense, but in the sense of his divine rights, so that he could come down as a man? And going from God to a man is no picnic. Let me tell you, it'd be like you becoming a dung beetle. He becomes a dung beetle for us. If you can find me, anyone else on this planet, living or dead, mythological or any other way, who would do what Jesus did for you, then maybe you've got options. But as for me, I've only found one, and his name is Jesus. Where else are you going to go? There is nowhere else. I have walked a long path, and I've told you the story of my engagement and some of the sorrow it brought me. What I haven't shared with you is some of the horrible, horrendous things that I had to walk through in order to even find God in the first place. And let me tell you, I didn't find anything anywhere else. I tried Islam and I didn't find it with Allah. I tried Buddhism and I didn't find any happiness in the rules of Dharma and Karma. I couldn't find happiness. I tried philosophy. I tried all of these different things. Dead end. No life, no hope, no answers, no healing. And Jesus comes to you. Sure, he's going to say hard things, but he comes to you as someone who loves you and cares about you and has a plan for your life. No one cares for you the way Jesus Christ cares for you. He is our blessed Savior. He has done everything for us that you might inherit eternal life, inherit his blessings, inherit everything, and join him one day in heaven for the rest of your life to join him in glory. What choice do you really have? Sure, there's going to be difficulties, but when you come to those difficulties, please go to this verse and ask yourself this question, where else will I go? There's nowhere else to go. See, in a way, he's kind of gotcha, but it's in a real good way, because who would you rather have you than Jesus Christ? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And with that, Simon Peter stands by the side of Jesus Christ and says, I don't get it. Remember, he didn't say, I understand, Lord, what you're saying. Those guys all left because they didn't get it. I get it, so I'm here. He didn't get it either, but he said, I don't care if I don't get it. There's nowhere else to go. I recognize that. You're the Christ. I recognize that. You have eternal life. I recognize that. I've seen what you've done. I'm casting my lot with you. Today, cast your lot with Jesus Christ. That's the message. That's the only thing I could ever really care to share with anybody. For the rest of my life, if all I ever shared was this message, it would be a blessing everywhere it went, because all I'm saying to you today is come back to Jesus Christ. Nothing more. Don't try and add things to your Christianity that don't belong there. Nothing less. Don't try and be an ascetic or a monk trying to live without everything to prove how holy you are. And nothing else. No substitutions. Nothing more. Nothing less. Nothing else. It's something John Corson is fond of saying. Did you know that my story actually has a happy ending? Can I share? I know I'm way over time. I'm sorry, Brent. So sorry. My story has a happy ending. Can I tell you the happy ending? 2 years later, I run into my ex-fiance, and she's uncomfortable and awkward. I ran into her at a summer camp. Not kidding you, you get paired up with a guy and a girl to, you know, be the leaders of the team. There's like 40 counselors there. Who do I get paired up with? My ex-fiance. She's so uncomfortable, she runs and talks to them and gets the teams changed. And I said, well, probably for the best. Next summer, I went back to the camp. Next summer, who should be there but her again? She comes and talks with me and makes an effort to reconcile the friendship. And it was kind of a little bit awkward, I guess. But, you know, I recognized her intentions. And that was nice of her to do that. And then that was it. She went home and I went on, and everything was good from there on in. But you see, when my heart had been broken, And I felt like I had nothing left to give anyone or anything. I was working at the bank at that time. I'm telling you, I'd show up at the bank and a customer would come in who was always cranky, and he just ripped right into me. In fact, I remember the exact day this old guy walks in and he says, you know, one day you're going to be replaced by machines. Clickety-clack, clickety-clack. And I just started bawling my eyes out. I had like a fistful of his money that he'd just given me, and I went to my manager's office and I'm crying and I'm holding the money in my hand. So if you ever feel like being rude to your bank teller, you don't know what they've been through. So here I am, heartbroken, and this old guy's just ripping me to shreds, and I just start bawling. I mean, I'm 26 years old or something like that. I'm holding a big stack of money. I mean, like $1,000, and I'm in my manager's office crying. I'm like, I can't do this. So he goes and covers me and takes care of the whole situation. But this is how broken I am. Understand that. And so I'm in this bank, and I'm getting promotions and working my way up, despite the fact that I'm the weeping banker, you know? And I find myself presented with an interesting option. A friend comes up to me who was from Applegate Christian Fellowship. See, when I went to Applegate and all of these things were happening, I got to know a lot of the pastors. And I got sent back home after, you know, things didn't work out. And so I called one of the pastors when I was going through this season of grief just to, you know, get God's perspective, get a biblical perspective. And I talked with this pastor named Rich Ablett. And I was talking with him, and he walked me through this and pointed me back to Jesus, pointed me back to the Word. Thank the Lord that he pointed me back to the Word, pointed me to John chapter 6, all of these wonderful things. And months later, as I'm working at the bank, still struggling, admittedly, he says to me, would you like to come down to Mexico and do a school of discipleship at the orphanage? And I said, no, thanks. Got a promotion at the bank, and things are looking up for me now, and I'm crying less, far less, like only like 5 times a week instead of 9 times a week. So things will be all right. I'll work it out. You know, the Lord brought such a dissatisfaction to my life at the bank that eventually, 3 months later, I was praying Rich would call again from Mexico so I could say, yes, I'll come. And sure enough, he did. In October of 2001, he calls me up and says, are you sure you don't want to come down? I said, I'm coming. I gave my notice like 3 days later, went down to Mexico, did a school of discipleship. It was wonderful. I studied the Word in the desert. I ministered to orphans. I waited on the Lord. I heard from him. And I'm telling you, that all of this season, I've been praying over John 6, Lord, there's nowhere else to go, and I know that. You're going to walk me through this. You're going to show me and demonstrate to me that you truly are the one that has the words of eternal life, and I'm going to see it, and I'm going to see your blessings again. And in this season, sure enough, he did it. He rebuilt that foundation, because I don't know what the foundation had been built on before. Bad theology, I guess, but now it was on the foundation of Jesus Christ, who loves me and gave his life for me. I realized and recognized that there is nobody else who is willing to do that for me. And in that season, it was wonderful. And then I went off to camps in the summer. And then the next year, the Jim Corson, John Corson's brother, invited me down to teach the next school of discipleship. So for 4 months, I taught the school of discipleship. And then this summer, I went back to the camps. And then I went back down again, and I taught another school of discipleship. And then I went back up to the camps again. And then I came back to Canada. My little sojourn into the U.S. was over. And you guys might be saying, where are you going with this? I'm there. I miss the orphanage so much, and I love you guys very, very much, but I'm telling you that until you've been friends with a 24-year-old handicapped orphan, I don't know if you've really known the definition of friendship. And I missed Juan Carlos tremendously, and I've spent about a year and a half with you guys, I think, or a year and a half in Canada and about a year with you guys. And in December, I was just itching to go to the mission. You know, I was thinking about how I was going to go to Kamloops soon, and all of these different things were, you know, swirling around my head, and I realized this could be my last chance to go down to Mexico. So I bought a ticket, and I went down to Mexico for 8 days, and John Corson was down there, which was kind of, you know, cool, I guess. But I didn't really want to bother him because he's a big pastor guy, and people are always asking questions to big pastor guys, and I didn't want to bug him. But, you know, on the very last day I was there, he walks up to me and says, hey, good to see ya. Glad you could help out. We really appreciate all the service. You know, it makes it so much easier for us to run the school. And I said, thanks, John. I really appreciate that. This is actually my last day. I'm leaving. Oh, sorry to hear that. We're glad you could come. I hope you were blessed. And then I decided, you know what? This is an opportunity that clearly the Lord has brought, since John brought him right up to me. I'll say something to him. For back in February of 2001, about 4 months after my engagement had broken up, I went down to Applegate for 7 days. I mean, I'm just, you know, it's a 10-hour drive. I'm crying the entire way. I get there. I spend most of the week in the sanctuary praying and seeking the Lord because I just don't know what else to do. And you guys might say, well, why did you go all the way to Oregon to do that? I don't know. I wasn't thinking straight. I mean, I was just shattered and I couldn't even begin to process anything that was happening in my life. So I go back down to the church, and one night after service, I see John in the hallway, and I said, John, do you have 5 minutes? He said, sure. So we go into an office, and we sat down, and I said, John, I wanted to follow Jesus so badly my whole life, and you preached a message back in April and said, you really need to take what the Lord has for you, whatever it is. And John, I prayed that prayer, and my fiance dumped me. And John says, oh, that's great. And you know what? At that juncture, I'd recognize that John was right. I said, yeah, but it's hard. He said, I know. See, John has lost a wife to a car accident. A couple years later, he lost a daughter to another car accident. This man knows loss. He knows grief. He knows tragedy. And he looked at me and his eyes started watering up and he prayed with me. And that meant a lot. It really did. And here I am, years and years and years later. This guy has pastored a church of 8,000, then went down to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, a church of 12,000. Is an itinerant speaker, meets thousands and thousands and thousands of people every year. And I say to John, when he says, so, you know, what's next for you? I say, well, you know what, John, actually, I thought I'd let you know that, and I don't know if you remember me, but a long time ago I was dating that trimmer girl, and I came and I saw you. Oh, that's right! I knew you, and I've been racking my brain all week. So what happened after that? And I said, well, you were right. I made it to the promised land. God showed himself to be good. He showed that he was in control, that he had my best interests at heart. And he said, that's great. I knew it. That's great. And he says, so, what's next for you? I said, well, I'm going to go plant a church in Kamloops at the end of the year. Really? What are you doing in the meantime? Well, nothing. Would you like to come do a pastor's training school? Well, John, I'm too old. I'm 30 and the cutoff's 25. Don't worry about it. We make exceptions. Can I bring a friend who's been trying to get into the pastor's training school too? Because he's been dying to get in and I would love to have him come. Oh, there's a 5-year waiting list. You know that? Yeah, I know that. You know what? If you come, he can come too. Really? Okay, I'm coming. And I'm about to rejoin John Corson. The only reason why I ever met John Corson was because this girl went to his church. The only reason why I ever got to talk to John Corson was because this girl broke my heart. The only reason I ever went to Mexico was because my heart was broken and the only person that was really reaching out to me and pastoring me moved down to Mexico, so I went. And years later, because I just want to go visit orphans, I run into John Corson and he says, hey, why don't you come to the pastor's training school? See, my story has a happy ending. It's not the ending that I thought it would be. I thought I'd hear wedding bells in the distance, and it wasn't like that. But you know what? My ending is far happier than any trite Hollywood ending, and so will yours, if you just stay with Jesus and trust him. Will you please do that for the rest of your lives? Because if you can nod yes, say yes in your heart, you will bless me. But way more than blessing me, you will bless yourself. You will bless your children. You will bless your family and everyone around you, if only you will stay with Jesus. Let's pray.